Good evening. Let's read from God's Word today in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Let me put my glasses on so I can see. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance into the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God for the people to God. Thanks be to God.
All right, church, it is good to see all of you tonight. We are moving from Ezekiel in the Old Testament, moving to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're going to be traveling through Ephesians, I think, just about up until Christmas. So we'll be spending some time, plenty of time, in this letter. Chris and I were talking about we've stayed in the key of E. So he had Ezekiel, now we have Ephesians. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study tonight. Oh God, it is good to be here in this place. How wonderful to be sharing this time together and talking about your words, thinking about this letter that was written nearly 2,000 years ago to a church in a particular place in a particular time, and yet it speaks to us even today. So bless us as we share this time together. And may your Holy Spirit anoint us and give us guidance and wisdom, especially how we can apply these words to our lives. How they'll be an encouragement to us, and then we can be an encouragement to others. Bless us, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we're just going to have an introduction to the book of Ephesians, maybe learning everything you wanted to know about the epistles, but were afraid to ask. I do want to start by reminding you that the epistles were not the wives of the apostles. Okay? Some people think that, but the epistles were actually letters. So we started with what are the epistles? And the word epistle actually means letter, from the Greek word epistole, which means a letter or a message or a dispatch. And in the New Testament, it refers especially to those letters that were written by the apostles, written to either churches and communities or to individuals. Sometimes we'll call it a book, like the book of Ephesians, but it's not actually a book. It is a letter. An epistle was a letter written on a scroll, most often dictated by an author, and then dictated to a scribe. Then it would be reviewed by the author before being delivered by a trustworthy messenger. Did you know that they did not have email back then? They didn't have text messages or tweets. They didn't even have the postal service back then. So someone had to carry this letter to the place that it was destined to go. The epistles are usually instructional in nature. The tone is typically one of a teacher to a student. And these epistles carried a great deal of weight. I mean, I can just imagine being at a church and saying, today we have a letter from Paul. Whoa. Today we have a letter from the Apostle John. Oh. Today we have a letter from the Apostle Peter. Wow, that would be something. So they carried a great deal of weight. Even though oftentimes they were addressed to a particular church or area, they were usually circulated around and read by others as well. Epistles in the scriptures are only found in the New Testament, which contains 21 such letters. Anybody know how many books there are in the New Testament? 27. So 21 of those are actually letters, extending from the book of Romans through the book of Jude. It was the intent of the writer of the letters that they be read aloud in the churches, because the messages contain extensive interpretations of the gospel, solutions to local problems in the churches, and advice about how the Christians were to live. So they didn't just hand them out. They were read. And of course, a lot of people probably couldn't have read anyway. So they were read from whatever, the pulpit or wherever they were gathering together. The epistles usually start with a personal greeting. Often they identify the sender and the intended recipient in those opening remarks. This may often include a kind of mini blessing where the writer blesses the recipient, and we have some of that here in Ephesians. The writer will then present the topic, what is going to be discussed in the letter, and this makes up the main body of the epistle. And we'll often mix admonitions to turn away from sinful things or instructions on how to live. Then the last section often concludes with business matters, with a final farewell. The business matters sometimes are a message for individual people, people who the recipient should expect to visit soon, or things that the author wants someone to do. They usually end with a greeting from or to other people. Not a whole lot of that here in Ephesians, but many of the letters we find that in. If the epistle is addressed to a church as opposed to individuals, the final prayer usually functions as a benediction, and we have that here at the close of Ephesians. Now, the Pauline epistles, the letters of Paul, they are Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13. These 13 epistles or letters of Paul were written over a period of about 15 years, and scholars generally believe the first ones were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. While the letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were all addressed to individuals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are often referred to as pastoral epistles. In other words, a teacher giving instruction to his pupils or to others who are following after him. The others were sent to churches, to various churches like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also Philemon. All those letters are often referred to as the prison epistles because they were wrote from Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Other epistles we find are James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Collectively, they're referred to as the Catholic apostles, which means they were universal in nature. They were meant to be circulated around to other people. They have their names attached to them. The apostles John and Peter are generally considered the author of those epistles that bear their names. James was not one of the apostles. James was the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. I've often heard that may be the oldest book in the New Testament. Half-brother of Jesus. And then Jude also, who was the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. So those letters belong to them. So let's look now specifically at the letter to Ephesians. Who wrote it? Paul. Paul wrote it. And you remember, Paul's other name was Saul, Saul was actually the first king of Israel, the Old Testament, but Saul. And he became Paul. If you remember the story of Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. He stood there and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And then he asked for letters so he could go to Damascus, and so he could get those who were followers of Jesus there, and he could put them in, arrest them, and then bring them back to prison, back to Jerusalem. So he had permission to go and do that. And it was on that journey, as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus, that he saw this bright light. And he's thrown down to the ground, and he is blinded for a while. And the Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, his life turns around, and he becomes a strong and faithful follower of Jesus. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, even though he was a Jew. And so, as we're going to see in this letter, he often calls himself an apostle. His difficulty was he was not actually with Jesus while he was alive, but he does have this experience of being in the presence of Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Paul is the one who wrote this letter. When was it written? Sometime around 60 AD. Anybody remember back then? No. 60 AD. I always tell folks, you know, when they were writing these letters, they didn't try and put a date on there. Actually, they didn't have calendars like we do, so we're kind of guessing about when exactly it was written. But we know it was while he was imprisoned in Rome. So most scholars say somewhere around 60 AD. Who was he writing the letter to? Well, apparently to the church at Ephesus and to all believers. The unique thing is that all of the manuscripts we have of the letter to Ephesians don't have Ephesus in there. Some of them don't mention that. So maybe it was actually written as a letter to the area surrounding Ephesus, or it could have been written specifically to Ephesus. Could have been a circular letter. Now, I think I have a map with Ephesus on there. Ephesus was one of five major cities in the Roman Empire. So you can see it there on the side. It's in modern-day Turkey, is where it is today. You can see it there on Turkey. You can look to the left, and there you see Greece and Athens, and further you see the boot of Italy. And then below and on the right, you can see where the Holy Land is, Syria, Jerusalem, and then the top of Africa there with Alexandria, the Mediterranean Sea in the middle. So that's where Ephesus was, one of five major cities, along with Corinth and Rome and Antioch and Alexandria. It was a major commercial, political, and religious center in Asia Minor. Get this, the Temple of Artemis was in the city of Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Whoa. Temple of Artemis. We're going to see some pictures from Ephesus in just a moment. But the unique thing is all that is left of that temple is a column. There is nothing else there. This letter is addressed not to any serious problem or any issues that are going on there. It's really a letter of encouragement to strengthen the church. And actually, Paul started this church on his second missionary journey around 53 AD. And we find this in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers, and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila." You remember them? Priscilla and Aquila. Now, what did Priscilla and Aquila have in common with Paul besides being followers of Jesus? Tent makers. Exactly right. They were all tent makers. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he'd taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. So just a short, brief visit in Ephesus, but he establishes a small church there. And he would return. We find out about that in chapter 19 of Acts as he goes back, and he will spend nearly 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Ephesus is also one of the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation. Did you realize that? And I think I have a map there of the seven churches. Again, all there in Turkey and Asia Minor. The first letter to the churches is to the church of Ephesus. We find it in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you, and we often know this verse, you have forsaken your first love. About that, speaking to our hearts, have we forsaken our first love and our original commitment that we had to Christ? He said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The first letter to the seven churches in Revelation is to the church of Ephesus. Wow, pretty amazing. Now, there is quite a riot that takes place in Ephesus. In Ephesus. It happens because, remember I told you about the Artemis, the god Artemis, also the god Diana, which was the Roman name for the same god. The artisans, the silversmiths, they were making these idols to her. And they made a good business out of that. But along comes Paul and his followers who says, Artemis isn't really a god. Diana, you shouldn't be buying these things. So they are upset because they are disrupting his business. So a riot happens and they all begin yelling and clamoring about it. Listen, starting in verse 28 of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. When they heard this, they were furious. They began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They rushed as one man into the theater, and Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. And even some of the leaders of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, I have had the privilege of going to Ephesus 2 times. I went in 2020, and that was just a trip to Turkey, and we visited where the churches were. And then just last year, in 2025, we had a group that went to Greece and to Italy, and we also made a stop in Ephesus. So I have some pictures. This is kind of the colonnade that leads down with all the things that they have unearthed and dug there. And you can imagine the tall columns that were there as you walked down the road. And the next slide shows again looking down at that colonnade. And we're going to see a close-up of the library that they have put up. Now, it's just the facade of the front. You can't see, you know, there's nothing inside of it anymore. But that would have been the giant library that was there that was only outdone by the one in Alexandria. So there is that. Now, we also got to see the theater, the stadium where they were yelling out. Now, I just could not help myself. We got to go up into the, you know, walk around, and I sat down on one of the, you know, stone slabs, and I just had to start yelling. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!
great is Artemis, you know, and because that's what they were doing. And I said, bring out Paul. We want to see Paul. And everybody's saying, what is he doing? But I can just imagine there on that stage that they brought the leaders out, and Paul was back there and wanting to come out and speak to the people. And his stadium was just full of people yelling and hollering. They cheered for 2 hours, almost like a football game. I mean, they're just yelling and cheering for their God. And it happened right there 2,000 years ago. That just, you know, just boggles my mind that it's there. Now, I have permission to share one of the other unique things as we toured through Ephesus. And that's this last slide here. Can anybody imagine what that is? Actually, they had bathrooms back then. I mean, that's what it was kind of communal. I imagine they just all kind of sat around and shared. I don't know exactly how that all worked. But one thing that our guide told us, you know, that's just stone, okay? No seats on that or anything like that. It's out of doors, you know, and stuff. So they would send their servants to sit there for a while to warm it up before they had to sit in a space. That's what I heard. I told Chris I heard about it. I did not witness it. I just heard that that's how they did that. But I was amazed back then that they actually had bathrooms, public lavatories and stuff. So that was pretty amazing. So Ephesus, I hope sometime you get to see it. So where was it written from? It was written from the prison in Rome, sent by Tychicus, who went and delivered that scroll. Perhaps he was the scribe who also wrote it down. So now we move actually to the book of the letter of Ephesians, and we're going to explore the first 14 verses tonight. So let's first of all look at the first two verses, which is the greeting. Paul. So here he is. He identifies himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, some don't say in Ephesus. Some say to God's holy people. The faithful are the saints in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul identifies himself, and he calls himself an apostle. But again, remember, he was not with Jesus during his lifetime, but he did see him on the road to Damascus. And it always causes me to question, who are going to be the 12 apostles in heaven? You know, it talks about the 24 elders. We have the 12 from Israel and then the 12, but we know Judas will not be one of the 12. We know that they met in the beginning of Acts and chose by lot Matthias, but we don't know much about him. Paul also called himself an apostle. Would he be the 12th apostle? I don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll all know, and it'll all be fine and good, but I've always wondered about that. He identifies himself as an apostle, and that's caused him problems sometimes because people don't believe it. He writes to the saints or the followers of Jesus. Do you know, for all of us who are followers of Jesus, we are all saints, okay? Saints don't mean the football team, okay, from New Orleans, okay? And saints don't mean those people who have their statues and everything, you know, that we find out in courtyards and things. But the followers of Jesus, we are the saints, okay? We are the believers. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, written to the faithful followers of Christ, and he gives them this greeting, grace and peace. Greetings to the Romans, greetings of the Jews, shalom to you. God's grace to you. What a wonderful way. And I think about the way we greet people, you know. We just quickly say, hello, goodbye, you know. What does it really mean? Goodbye actually is a blessing. Actually meant God be with ye. God be with you. Goodbye. And sometimes we say hello. We also in the South say the word hey. Isn't that right? Hey, what's going on? We went to Alaska, and while we were there, we stopped in a shop near Denali, and we walked in, and we said, hey, to the shop owner, and she says, y'all must be from Alabama. I said, how do you know that? She says, well, people in Alabama go, hey. And she says, what does hey mean, by the way, you know? And I said, it's just a greeting. It's just a way of saying hello. And so Paul, in his letters,
grace and peace. In the name of God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful way to greet, and makes us think about how we do greet one another. Okay, we'll move on then to verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. God has chosen us, and God has blessed us. Remember that, my brothers and sisters. God has chosen us. You see, Christ has blessed us with all the benefits of knowing God. You hear that? Christ has blessed us with all the benefits of knowing God, because we can know God through Jesus Christ. And He has blessed us in the heavenly realms, which means that is eternal, not temporal. This is something that will last forever, not something that is just temporary here in this earth. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms, in the eternal things of God. We have been chosen for salvation. God has chosen us. Let that sink in. God has chosen us for salvation, even before the creation of the world. God chose us. God had a plan all along. You see, God sees the end even before He sees the beginning. That's so hard for us to understand because we think linear, you know, from start to finish. God doesn't see things that way. He knew we would fall. He knew that then He would restore us. And He knew that we would have the opportunity to accept that restoration. God knew. Our salvation totally depends on God. Not on us. Not on who we are. It totally depends on God. He chose us, not the other way around. Sometimes we say, did you choose God? Well, actually God chose you. You simply say yes to His choosing. We did not, and we cannot, influence God's decision to save us. Can't influence that. He simply saved us according to His own plan. Because Christ was holy and blameless, when we receive Him, we become holy and blameless. Okay? So it's all God's plan. He chose us. He calls us to salvation. Nothing we can do, and nothing we can do to change His mind. He did this from the very beginning. And then in verses 5 and 6, in love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given to us in the one He loves. So we have all been predestined to be adopted as God's children. Now, to be predestined simply means to be marked out beforehand. This does not mean that only certain people can be saved. Christ did not die for the sins of a few, or even for the sins of many. He died for the sins of all. He died for the sins of all. Now, does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? No. Does that mean that everybody can be saved? Yes, it does. But God knows those who are going to say yes to Him, and those are going to respond positively to the message of salvation. That's a mystery to us. You know, God's ways are not our ways. Well, we can't fathom or understand. But He knows, and He's known about our decision and what we are going to say. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all about us, and He knows how and when we will respond. Doesn't mean He makes us do it. We are not on strings that God is just running us around. But He knows us and knows our hearts so well and our minds so well. He knows how and when we are going to respond. Now, if you have children, if you have a spouse, even if you have a close friend,
you probably know how they're going to respond to certain things, okay? You tell your kids not to do something, and you know they're going to do it, okay? You need to go to bed right now and be quiet. Not going to happen, all right? And it's not because you made them do that. It's because you know them. You know how they're going to respond. You know what they're going to say just because you know them. And so it is with God and with us. He knows us so well. He knows how we're going to respond and what we're going to do. It's different from him making us do it, okay? It's a little hard for us to understand. Salvation, again, is God's work. It is not our work. And we're going to be talking more about that as we go through the book of Ephesians. God has adopted us as his children. Wow. Do you know you're adopted? How about that? I remember when I was a kid people would always talk about, are you adopted? You know, are you adopted? You know, and somebody, I remember my sister coming home crying one day because somebody told her she was adopted and she wasn't really a biological child and she was all worried about that. Friends, we've all been adopted. Did you know that? God has adopted us into his family when we say yes. So we can say, yeah, I've been adopted. I'm adopted too. So just like you, we've all been adopted. That's awesome. That's exciting. Jesus' death and resurrection brought us into his family and made us fellow heirs with him. Now, in Roman law, adopted children had the same privileges and the same rights as biological children, even if they were slaves before they were adopted as children. God makes us his children, even though we were slaves to sin. He adopts us. We become his sons and his daughters, and we receive the same blessings as if his biological children. So we've all been predestined to be adopted as God's children. And now let's look at God's redemptive work, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, when we speak of Christ's blood, we are speaking about his death. His death, Jesus' death, points to two wonderful truths that are mentioned here, okay? The first truth is through his death, he provided for our redemption. Now, redemption was the price that was paid to give freedom to a slave. Read about that in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, what it costs to redeem, how do you redeem somebody. But Jesus paid the price so that we could be redeemed and we could be set free and released from slavery to sin. So his work, his death, his resurrection redeemed us, paid the price so that we could be freed from slavery to sin and to death. The other thing it provided for us, it provided redemption. It also provided forgiveness. How do you find forgiveness? How did you find forgiveness in the Old Testament? Well, through the shedding of the blood of an animal. You had to kill a lamb, had to kill a goat, had to kill a calf, whatever. You had to shed blood so that you could be forgiven. Now the blood of Christ has become the perfect sacrifice for us. Once and for all, a perfect and final sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. Hallelujah, we don't have to sacrifice lambs and goats and everything every time we sin. Christ did it once and for all. We are saved by God's grace. Without it, no one can be saved. And our way to receive this loving favor is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this plan of salvation was kept a secret. Even Jesus' own disciples struggled to understand it, but now, since his death and his resurrection, we can understand God's plan of salvation for the world. Not understood by all those we read about in the Old Testament, even by those up until the point of his death, that they didn't understand what was going on. But now we can know a plan that existed even before the creation of the world. And now God strives for us all to be one, all to be united both Jews and Gentiles in one body with Christ as the head. One body, Christ as the head over all. And then finally, the last verses from 11 through 14. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. My friends, we are sealed. When we receive Jesus Christ, we are sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us again that we are chosen, that we are predestined according to God's plan. Our hope is in Christ and in him alone. God is sovereign. He is the one that is in charge. This gives us hope and peace. Even when our lives are chaotic and we don't understand what's going on, God has a plan. He has fulfilled that plan, and he is fulfilling that plan even today. When you say yes to Jesus, when you believe in the word of truth and salvation, he promises that we are sealed then by this Holy Spirit and by the holy promise. The sign of the sealing is indeed the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is God's seal that we belong to him. It is a deposit guaranteeing that God will do what he promised. The presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrates how genuine our faith is. It proves that we are God's children. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am truly a child of God. Yes. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the assurance in your heart that you are a child of God? Do you know that you have said yes to this message of salvation, to this message of redemption and forgiveness? My friends, God chooses you. He has chosen you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has predestined you to be his child. Hallelujah. Remember always, you are a child of the King, and you are an heir with Christ. So now, why don't we live it? Why don't we proclaim it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? May God help us and encourage us and remind us that we are his. Amen.